All right, good morning, everyone. This is interesting. I've been fighting a cold all week, and on Friday we didn't have power. I was up at a little after 4, and about 4:30 our power went out, and so I agree. It's very interesting how quiet, but how dark everything gets when the power's out. It kind of reminds you of what it used to be like before people had electricity. And the fact that most people stayed in bed till the light came on, which was the sun, and then go to bed as soon as it would be dark. But Kathy and I decided we would decide to purchase a generator. We've never had a generator. We've borrowed them occasionally, but we decided, all right, we might as well just go ahead and get one. So we called, and we had one reserved. We paid for it over the phone, picked it up, and as soon as we picked it up, the power came on. So we haven't even put the oil in it, so it's sitting in the back of the SUV still, and I guess it'll be in storage till we need it. So that's a great thing. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we want to ask that your blessing be on what we're going to look at today, and truly cause us to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, and hopefully we'll finish this little section here, 18 through 31. Part of what we're going to talk about today is the deterioration of man's wisdom. I happened to be watching Fox News this week, and one of the obviously very talented young female professors was being interviewed, and they have come up with alternative pronouns for people. And I was listening to her describe these different pronouns, and I was thinking, well, you're trying to do the very same thing that's already been done, except you're just creating a different spelling or a different whatever. And it's interesting how everyone wants an alternative, but it's an alternative to what God has created. And the whole concept of male and female and the pronouns, the whole thing, it's not a man idea. It's a God idea. And what they're really trying to do is they're just trying to erase all of that and just sponge everything having to do with God off the record. And the more they do that, the dumber they sound. You ever notice that? I mean, she just sounded so stupid. She thought she was so smart and so cute. And giggling and laughing and just, you know. And I thought, if you watch this, are you going to think you're cute? Because you certainly are not. But it's interesting how in man's desire to be wise, as the Bible says, they become fools. They become even dumber than they already are. And it's an interesting thing. And she responded to Tucker Carlson when he asked her, well, why are you doing this? She said, just because we can. Because we should, you know, it's interesting. All right, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. And we've read part of this before, and all of it, I guess. But Paul says here, for to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. So we're certainly foolish to them. But to us who are being saved, it is God's power, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen the world's foolish things to shame the wise. God has chosen the world's weak things to shame the strong. God has chosen the world's insignificant and despised things, the things viewed as nothing, so he might bring to nothing the things that are viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But from him, you are in Christ Jesus, who for us became wisdom from God, as well as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. Well, if you've been following the news lately, especially the news about the school shootings at Stoneman Douglas in Parkland, Florida, it emerges that there were many warning signs that were being missed at the time. So there was a lot of things that were going on there that could have been stopped or dealt with that would have most likely avoided or averted the tragedy. And just as the warning signs at Parkland were missed, so the warning signs throughout the nation are being missed. And the more I watch the news, the more I listen to politicians, I think that they have their heads in the sand, that they don't really realize the seriousness with which our country is falling apart and society is deteriorating. When you're in education, in the education field like I am, you see it. You notice it. We keep getting these mandates from the federal government about how we need to make kids feel good about themselves and how we need to try this positive behavior program. And the more we try these programs, the less the kids behave. And what I tell people all the time is it's not the outside, it's the inside that's wrong. And that's where we have to deal. We have to deal with the inside. You know, teachers will come to me sometimes and they'll say, why are they acting that way? And I want to tell them why. But of course, I can only go so far. But in fact, the root in decay is so deep that the only thing that's going to get rid of it, the only thing that's going to take care of this problem of this black mold of society is Christ and the message of the cross. And folks, I'll tell you one thing that I have been just really thinking about here lately, especially with Graham's passing, is the fact that if we're going to help our country and if we're going to help people that we know, we have to talk about the cross. We can't educate them. We can't make them feel good about themselves. We can't try to get them to see this is right. The only thing that's going to change them is the cross. And you know, we've been trying for years to entertain people to want to come to church. We've tried to emulate society. We've tried to make people feel good. We have all of our 12-step programs, all of these things. And yet people are more ungodly now than they've been for a long time. And the churches are as much empty now as they were 20 or 30 years ago, and more so, because we've refused to talk about the cross. And that's the key to it all. You see, nothing will change the human heart but the cross. And one of the illustrations for this is something, as Kathy and I are doing the remodeling because of our water damage. We're working on the bathroom upstairs where it all began. And one of the things we have to do, of course, is repaint the bathroom. And I had some sheetrock work I had to do there. And as I put drywall mud on the old paint, something happened. The drywall mud wouldn't adhere. You see, we did something several years ago. We decided we were going to go with a beach motif. And so we painted the bathroom with a special paint. And if you've never used a special paint, never use a special paint. Because this special paint has a characteristic. And that characteristic is as it cures, it shrinks. And it's beautiful to look at. It actually looks like old weathered paint, you know, on the outside of a building. It was beautiful. But if you try to paint over it or put drywall mud over it, the drywall mud shrinks and won't adhere. And so I slathered a great amount of mud on this one area to straighten the wall where there was a bow in the wall. And I thought, you know, I've got this looking beautiful. And I had to scrape it all back off because the paint would not allow it to adhere. And you see, that's the problem with society today and with our country. You see, we've been putting all of this stuff, on top of all the problems that we have, and it's not adhering. And the problem is, it's not that people don't have enough, or people are not educated enough, or that people are not being brought out of poverty. You remember back in the 60s, for those of you who were alive back then, the big thing was all we have to do is give them money. If we give them money, we can pull them out of poverty. The war on poverty, Lyndon Johnson. And then after that, in the early 80s, no, the problem is not poverty. The problem is education. And so we started the war on ignorance, and we started teaching them more. And still, the more we do that, the more the whole thing cracks and shrinks and doesn't adhere. Because the problem is not education. It's not the fact that people don't have enough. It's the fact that there's moral decay in every area, and that's what's causing the problems of inequality and the problems of poverty and the problems of lack of morality. All of them come from what's going on in here. And the more people refuse to acknowledge that, and the more people turn away from that, the more problems occur. Listen to what Isaiah 55 tells us. Your thoughts and your ways are not my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Imagine that. God's looking at us and he's telling us, your wisdom and what you think about is nothing. Because what I think about and what I talk about and my ways are even higher than the heavens. You can't even begin to approach that. And when I listen to people try to figure out the problems of society, especially the problems of the heart, I look at them and I think to myself, you do not have the answer. I was thinking about it this morning and I was praying to God and I said, this is the answer. This is where the answer is. And I just said, God, thank you that you gave us the answer, that you wrote it down, so that we can find out what the answer is and learn from you and deal with these issues. Look particularly at verse 25. And I want you to notice here the words Paul uses to blow all of this out of the water, all of man's pretension. Take a look at it. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And when you think about it, that's a scathing, scathing verdict on man's wisdom, on everything that man can do, and everything the government can do. And it should be a lesson to all of us when we hear a politician begin to talk to us about they have the answer. You know, a few years ago, Christians got on this boat, and they said if we elect Christian leaders, that all the problems will be solved. And so they began to elect these people, and they sat back in their little chairs, and they said, why aren't the problems being solved? Because the problem is not the leaders that we have. The problem is us. You see, we're the problem. Christians need to understand that we oftentimes are the problem. And here's how we're oftentimes the problem. We don't live righteously. We don't speak righteously. And oftentimes we don't act righteously. And so the people of the world, as they watch us and as they examine us, they say, well, you're no different than I am. Why would I want to become like you if it's just going to be a picture of what I already am? Except I have to kind of dress different and go to some place on Sunday mornings instead of hanging out and sleeping in. What difference is it? And it's a challenge to all of us, especially in the times in which we live, to be righteous and holy and to be different. And especially for the young people, because if there's one thing that young people want, they may not tell you they want this, but they do. If there's one thing that they want, is they want people who are walking righteously before them. And when you hold this thing up and you look at them and you say, the Bible says, but to make sure that that Bible is deep in your heart. Because if it isn't, they're going to treat it as if it's trash and going to walk in the other direction. And one of the things that the Muslims have today One of the reasons that they are so successful, especially among the young people in this nation in particular, is because they stand for something. And when they stand for it, they stand for it unequivocally. They do not waver. And if there's one thing people want, whether it's in this country or in another country, is they want people to stand for something. And I want to challenge all of us. Let's stand for what God's word says. Listen to what Jeremiah 17:19 says. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately evil or desperately wicked. You see, man's propensity is to think evil all day long, the Bible says. Constantly thinking evil. When God brought the judgment in the time of Noah, he said, the thoughts of man are evil continually. And you know, sometimes when I hear about that, I think to myself, well, surely we're getting better in some form. And then I'll bring something up on the news and I'll look at it and I'll think, we're getting worse. We're not getting better. We're falling deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 1. Turn over with me there. Romans 1, 28 through 30. And let's take a look at what God says about the human condition. And it's a description of today. I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago. And yet it describes what's going on today. Look at what it says there. Romans 1, 28 through 30. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. I was looking at the news yesterday, and some MS-13 guy decided that he was going to torture someone by holding their limbs over a barbecue grill. And I'm thinking to myself, what has happened to us that as people, whether you're that kind of person or one of us, what has happened to us? You know, and oftentimes, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone, we hear about these things and we kind of yawn and say, well, what's next? What else can I look at? We just become callous by it because it becomes so commonplace we don't even pay attention anymore. It just becomes part of the statistics. But look what it says there. So that they do what ought not to be done, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, they're slanderers, they're God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, and they disobey their parents. And look again at the verse there. And notice why this is so. It's because they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They consider it foolishness. But you see, the Bible tells us that the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. None of us will know wisdom until we're following Him. Remember when you were in sin before you began to follow the Lord? Do you remember how things weren't quite as clear as they were when you began to really follow Him? You know, I told you all a few weeks and probably a couple months ago about a young lady that we know who became a Christian, and Kathy and I were talking about her this morning, and she is going on some kind of a little trip of service for 3 days with her Bible study group. Now, this young lady, was a good person, but she wasn't a believer. But now that she's become a Christian, wow! A desire to serve Christ and in a Bible study group. And when you think about things and you read about things and you hear about things like that, you know that God has begun to do something in someone's heart when things like that happen. Isn't that an amazing thing? And think about what you were like. I know what I was like. Think about what you were like before Christ came into your life and began to change you and began to give you that wisdom. So the Bible says that when God is removed from the marketplace of ideas, the result is corruption of the human heart. I want you to listen to this report that was made back in 2014. This is a report about a professor, and he's become a sought-after professor. He's from California, and his name is William Janes, and he's a professor at California State College in Long Beach. And he spoke at the Heritage Foundation on August 13, 2014, about putting the Bible and prayer back into the public schools. And this was reported by a lady named Penny Starr of CNS News, and this is what she wrote. According to Janes, one can argue that the decision by the Supreme Court to remove Bible and prayer from our public schools may be the most spiritually significant event in our nation's history over the course of the last 55 years. So the most significant thing that's happened in our culture during that period of time is the pulling of prayer and Bible reading out of schools. And he said, when this happened, he in another article, he said, I am young enough to have been in school before this happened, but old enough to see the effects of it. And I can remember when I was in elementary school back in the late 60s, early 70s, our teachers were leading us in prayer, especially before we would go to, of course, I was in West Virginia. We were a little behind the times. But we were still doing this in the early 70s, till about 1974. And she would lead us in prayer before we would go to lunch. I remember we would sit there or stand there, and she would lead us in grace before we would go. But he says, after this happened, after this occurred, there was a marked change in everything in 1963, the year I was born, the year Kennedy was assassinated. But there was a marked change in the nation as that happened. And he noted that since 63, there have been five negative developments in the nation's public schools. And the first one is there's been an academic achievement has plummeted, including SAT scores. Now, they've gone up in the last 2 years. But until 2014, there was a plummeting, and I'm significant plummeting. I was looking at the data this morning. There's an increased rate of out-of-wedlock births, an increase in illegal drug use, an increase in juvenile crime, and a deterioration of school behavior. And he went on to say this, so we need to realize that these actions do have consequences. When we remove that moral fiber, that moral emphasis, this is what can result. And you see, some of the facts that the article quoted here or described was a comparison between the top five complaints of teachers from 1940 to 1962 and then from 63 onward. And listen to this. From 40 to 62, talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, and getting out of turn in line were the main concerns of teachers. I would add to that putting bubble gum under the seat. It was one of the big things. You know, I can remember that. You always knew never to use any of that, though. You know, you just knew it was there, but you didn't touch it. Always hated that, stick my hands under the seat, you know. And this is what it's moved to now. These are the top. Rape, robbery, assault, burglary, and arson. Those are the big things now. And I would add to that murder, as we saw 2 weeks ago. And just this week, Friday, in a university in Michigan, where a young man shot his parents and killed them in the lobby as they picked him up for spring break. What is wrong with our society? What's happened to us? It's very troubling, isn't it? And the article ends by quoting the professor, and this is what he says. Listen to what he says. Now, the question is given that there is a movement to put the Bible as the literature back in the public schools and a moment of silence and so forth. Can we recapture the moral fiber, the foundation that used to exist among many of our youth? And then the article goes on, it talks about the reinstatement of the Bible as literature in the public schools. And it says that 440 school districts, this is in 14, in 43 states currently have a Bible course that's being taught in the school. It's a secular course, And in this course, they teach it as history, and they teach it as literature. And he goes on here to say, when he was asked about this, about the secular approach to teaching the Bible, he said this. He said, from the data, it shows that both students of faith and those with no faith respond positively to the Bible as a literature. And he also said here that many of these say that they learn more in this class than they learn in the church. Isn't that a slam on the church? But it's being positive because it's giving people a foundation. You know, we look at kids all the time and we look at people all the time and say, be good, be honest, do honest things. And if you think about the leaders and the corporate leaders and the amount of corruption that's been occurring in corporate offices, I don't know if you remembered 07 and the Enron scandal and all that corruption that was going on at that time. And you look at the different leaders that we have today, and you look at the corruption and the illegal things that they do. If you think about it, that's the generation that grew up in that time period. They're my generation, many of them, the 63 people. And that we've been raised, and they were raised without any kind of direction at all. And if you were looking last year at Berkeley and some of the things and the riots that were going on and how people were destroying property and assaulting each other just because they have a difference of opinion, different ideas. Guys, we need, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we need to be pure. We need to be the people that they can look to. You see, nothing is going to solve the problems of the world apart from the cross. Look again at verses 26 through 31 there. And I want you to notice how Paul concludes God's verdict on man's wisdom. And the first thing he does there in verse 26 is he says, consider yourselves. And I want you to notice here that God designed relationship with him that goes beyond the thinking of man. Look at verse 26 there. And I want you to notice how he describes these people who follow Christ, and he says that they're uniquely different. They're different from the society in which they're in. The first thing that he says here is from a human perspective, Christians are not wise people. Paul at one point says that if there is no resurrection, we're of all men to be pitied. We're all men to be looked on with pity. Because daily we're going to the beast, daily we're going to the cross, daily we're being executed for our faith. We're of all people to be pitied. And in fact, God didn't set up his system where only the wise could know him. Isn't that a blessing? Think about it. Think about it if God had set this thing up so that only wise people could know him. Most of us would probably look at ourselves in the mirror and say, then I would not qualify for you. I'm not a wise person. But he says, I'm not doing it that way. He frames salvation in terms that would offend the wise to break man's pride in himself. In fact, in Mark 12, Jesus confronted the religious leaders of his day. And listen to what happened here. He confronts them because they reject his message. And then Mark records here in Mark 12, he says, the common people heard him gladly. It's not the wise necessarily, but the common people who heard him gladly. And secondly, and notice Paul goes on to say that those who follow Christ are not the powerful. We're not the powerful. Sure, we have a power. We have a power, but we're not the powerful. In 1979, if you recall, Jerry Falwell founded what he called the Moral Majority. And the goal was to influence the elections, to gain power. You remember that? You remember Jerry? You remember him doing that? And as he began to do this, this movement completely missed the mark, for Jesus never commanded his followers to do that. He never commanded them to get involved in politics for the purpose of controlling. Now, Christians should be involved in politics. Christians should vote. Christians should be active. Christians should be activists, not because they're Christians, but because they're good citizens. And your Christianity influences the way you are a good citizen. You don't become active and you don't vote a certain way because you're a Christian. Your Christianity informs the way you vote because you're a good citizen. And that's the separation. We need to understand that if we're going to do this properly. You see, the movement completely missed the mark. It's not going to be through politics. It's not going to be through enforcing morality on other people. It's through the cross that we're going to affect things and we're going to change people. You see, when you came to Christ, you didn't come to him because somebody came up to you and said, I'm a conservative and I want to show you a good political ideology. You came because somebody looked at you and said, you need the cross. You need to know Christ. And I've got a solution for you. 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote this. He said this in 2 Corinthians 10, for although we're walking in the flesh, we do not wage war in a fleshly way, since the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. It's not through our power, but through Christ. We demolish arguments and every high-minded thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive, how? To the obedience of Christ. Through Christ. And in thirdly, look at it there, Paul begins to go on and he says here, not many of the Corinthian believers were of noble birth. And I want you to notice something here, that a relationship with Christ is not contingent upon our family relations. Turn over to John 9. And I want you to notice something here where this is really brought to the surface, where this bubbles up to the surface here, that our family connections are not what gets us there. You know, none of us becomes Christians because our parents are. None of us became Christians because our grandparents are. They may have influenced us that way, as mine did. But we didn't become Christians because they are. God doesn't have grandchildren, and he doesn't have children's children. He has his own children. So take a look there with me in John 9. We're going to look at 13 through 17. And I want you to notice here a story about how these people who thought they were more wise, more insightful than the people who were plain, the people who were struggling in life, they put their dependence on their family lineage, their power, and their position. Look there with me and follow along. They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. These were the people in power. These were the people who had the chains of authority. So they bring him to them. And the day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. So again, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. And the man looks at them and he says, he put mud on my eyes. I washed and I can see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He doesn't keep our rules. He doesn't do it the way we do it. And so therefore, he cannot be from God. But others were saying, how can a sinful man perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Again, they asked the blind man, what did you say about him since he opened your eyes? He's a prophet. He looked at them and he said to them, he's a prophet. And then look on there. Jump down to verse 24. So a second time they summoned the man who'd been blind and they told him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered them, look at what he says, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know, but one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. That was us, wasn't it? I don't know, but boy, oh boy, oh boy, I was blind, but now I see. Look at it there. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I already told you, he said, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples, do you? Listen to him. You want to become his disciples? Is that why you want to hear it again? Look at it. Look what happens. They ridiculed him. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. Look at him. Look at him here. He's been healed by Christ. for a very short period of time. And now look at what happened. Look at what's happening here. And oftentimes this happens, doesn't it? People who become Christians, young Christians, they teach us. You see, we get so high and mighty sometime, and all the scriptures that we've memorized and all the seminars that we've been through and all the books that we've read and all and all and all. And a young Christian comes along and they're bubbling over with some enthusiasm. The first thing we do is we look at them and we say, "You'll get over it." Or we begin to think that way because it begins to convict us, doesn't it? When those young Christians come along so enthusiastic for Christ and we look at them and we say, "You'll get over it. You'll get serious like we are because you'll gain knowledge so that you won't do that anymore." But look at what he says. Look at it there. This is an amazing thing. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. And if this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. And then look at their response. "You were born entirely in sin," they replied, "and are you trying to teach us?" And they threw him out. They looked at him and they told him, "Get out." You can probably hear the snarl in their voice as they looked at them and they said, "You're a sinner. Get out." And I want you to think about this. If you haven't noticed, the same thing is happening today on college campuses all over the country. As soon as someone begins to talk about Christ or begins to share their faith or even argue against the opinion of these vaunted people who think they know so much, immediately they say, "Get out. We don't want you here because you're opposing us." They'll kick you out. They don't want to hear it. And they'll go to any lengths, including violence and the law, to shut you up. They don't want to hear it. At Northern Arizona University last year, a student had his Bible out and was reading his Bible before class started. He would come early. He would take out his Bible and read it. But the professor didn't like that. She told him to put it away. He refused. He said, "No, I'm not going to. This is my time. I'm not imposing on your time. This is my time." So she went to the dean. The dean comes to him and he recorded him. And the dean says, "Why do you have your Bible out?" And says, "I'm reading it." "Well, why do you do it now?" "Because I like to read my Bible before class starts." "Why do you have it out?" "Because I like to read my Bible." Well, the professor doesn't like it. So the dean takes the professor out and basically tells her, "As far as I could tell, you can't do anything about it." So the professor began to make it hard on him. She moved him to another part of the room and gave him assignments to do because she didn't like the fact that he was reading his Bible. It was an offense to her. It offended her. And you see, this kind of behavior, where Christians are being driven from the thought life, and where ever gullible young people are being looked at and being ridiculed and being told that Christians are the problem, that Christians are the issue, and these people have no moral compass, they have no foundation. You know, one of the things that we often tell young people is, just be good. Just say no. Just do the right thing. And when they look at us and they say, "Why?" What do we say? "Because I said so." And you see, there was a time when we used to look at young people and say, "Because the Bible says so." You know, when he's saying, "Jesus loves me, this I know," it's for the Bible tells me so. Not because Dean told him so. Because the Bible tells me so. And one of the things that we have to do as a group is we have to start aiming people back to the cross and back to the Word. This is our foundation. This is why we do what we do. And let's wrap it up. Look again at verse 27 through 29, and I want you to notice that God deliberately designed salvation to weed out those who trust in themselves. Look at it there. God has chosen the weak things. God has chosen the insignificant things. God has chosen those things despised by the elite. Look particularly at verse 28, and I notice there why God does this. So he might bring to nothing the things that are viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. In Romans 3, Paul wrote that God had established his law, his plan of salvation, so that the whole world would become guilty and their mouths would be shut. I have done everything that I've done so that you will become guilty and so that your mouths will be shut and so that you have no excuse. Look at verse 30 there, and I want you to notice how Paul concludes everything. Look at what he says. But from him you have the wisdom of God, you have his righteousness, his cleansing, and his ultimate redemption. And I guess the question we really need to ask the world is this: how's your system working? How's it working for you? How is it really working out? Young people, look at yourselves. How's it working out? We brought you guys into this world, and the church has backed away, and the world has taken over for the last 100 years. How's it worked out? Are you guys happier? Is the world safer? You know, 100 years ago, they fought a war to end what? All wars. Here we are, 2018, 100 years later, and we still have war. We fought World War II, hopefully to end all wars. League of Nations, United Nations, NATO, et cetera, et cetera. The Warsaw Pact. All these nations trying to stop war, and still we have it. And that's because we turned away from the cross. Listen to what Isaiah 2:22 says. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Look at verse 20 again. Where is the philosopher? Where is the debater of this age? Where is the solution finder? Where is the hope? And I want to ask you this question, and then we'll close it up. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the White House? Are you trusting in your job, in your education, in your health, in your looks? What are you trusting in? Let me encourage you and urge you and challenge you. Put your trust here. If you put your trust in the Bible, in Christ, and you follow this as your path, as your blueprint, as your guidebook, I can guarantee you, you're going to have a life of success, a life of joy, and a life of love like you will never experience anywhere else. Let's challenge one another. Let's pray for one another that we'll find that joy and that peace that only Christ offers. Let's all stand. Our Father, we want to bow our heads before you and ask, Lord, that you will help us to become a group of people that others can emulate, that others will look at and say, wow, what is different about them? What is it about that group of people that's different? Why is it that they have such a peace? Make us those kind of people, these young people on the college campus and the high school campus, wherever they are. Us older ones, as we go to work or wherever we are, may people look at us and see something different. May they hunger. May we be the salt that causes them to hunger for the bread of life. In Jesus' beautiful, beautiful name, amen.